This morning we're continuing to look at Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, and we'll be reading verses 20 to 23, and that can be found on page 1085 in the blue church Bibles. So that's John 17, 20 to 23 on page 1085. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Amen.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'll let my own welcome to Michael's. If you are Chinese here, happy New Year to you. Happy New Year for the Chinese brothers and sisters here. Hope you have a really lovely day together. I think the group is on, so if Samuel wants to go down and enjoy time with the teachers and that'll be great. Otherwise, he's more than welcome to stay here. Also, in the other service, saw some very happy teachers and young people, and so we do hope you have a wonderful week off, if that does include you. But just a quick recap of where we've been as a church, because who have been here together over the past few weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at a very remarkable prayer, because we're listening into Jesus' prayer in the upper room hours before he goes to his death on the cross. And we know, don't we, that when someone is facing death, their last words aren't going to be small talk, but they're going to be something quite significant. And so 3 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus prays for himself. He prays, Father, glorify me, which at first sounds like a rather selfish prayer. But actually it means his suffering and death on the cross, and his death means glory to the Father and salvation to his people. Then 2 weeks ago, Jesus prays for his disciples right in front of them, preparing them for his departure. And last week we saw him say that his will for them is to live within the world, not to be separate from it or similar to it, but to live distinctively in the world as witnesses of God and his great gospel. And this week, we start a new but very striking and personal final section of the prayer where Jesus looks ahead. He looks down a tunnel of time and he prays, get this, he prays for you and for me. And the theme that keeps coming up again and again in these verses, it's a repeated theme of unity. Verse 20, he prays that all of them will be one. Then in verse 22, he prays that they may be one as he is one with the Father. And then verse 23, he prays that they might be brought to complete unity together. And so the question for us to think through as we start this morning is this: how do we build a society that is united? How do we get a society that doesn't just break apart, that isn't torn apart by internal factions or isn't broken up by the pressure from the outside? How do we build a united society, a society that frankly we all want to be part of? And many people have tried to create society like this. In fact, many world leaders have tried to do this very thing as they seek to unite a country around their ideals that are often captured in their slogans, like this one by Donald Trump, Make America Great Again. And Time magazine in 2021, after the storming of the Capitol, said that there is no advanced democracy in the world more politically divided or politically dysfunctional than the United States today. And then closer to home for us, last week, after 24 months of being divided, we saw the devolved Northern Ireland government restored as the DUP agreed a deal with the UK government over trade. As Richie Sunak promised to align Britain with European standards to ensure that Northern Ireland wouldn't be disadvantaged. So this deal in some way was to unite the United Kingdom back together again. But as soon as Sinn Féin's Michelle O'Neill became the First Minister on Saturday, the Sinn Féin party on Monday called for an Irish unification. would divide the United Kingdom back up again. So how do we build a society that is united? Well, over the years, celebrities and singers have tried to unify us around a cause. And one of the most watched videos over lockdown was the whole raft of celebrities like Natalie Portman and Will Ferrell and Wonder Woman, Gal Gadot, all singing together the song Imagine by John Lennon, trying to capture humanity's hope of a world united, with the words ending like this. I'm not going to sing them. I'm just going to say them. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope one day you'll join us and the world will be as one. And of course, as a Christian, I like the sentiment of that song, but I don't agree with how that dream will come about. But it's clear that people want a world, they want a society, a community that is united. But unfortunately, we can't seem to just get it. It just feels out of our reach. And I think this is really interesting, that in our Western culture today, we're bombarded with the narrative of expressive individualism. I have the right to decide what is right and wrong. I have the right to have things the way that I want them. I am the sole and lone hero of my story. And yet, at the same time as promoting this individualistic rally cry, our culture wonders why our relationships, our communities are so fractured and lonely. And I think it's really obvious. You can either have this kind of individualistic freedom, or you can have a loving community, but you can't have both. And as Christians, we need to continue to pray for a reduction in these divisions globally, in our country, in our city, in our community, and work towards them. But we do so with realism, because history shows us that we cannot defeat divisions, and at best can only reduce it. But as Christians, we can be far more optimistic about this. Why? Well, because we have a God who is in total control, and he will work out his vision and his plan for this world, which is to unite everything and everyone under the lordship of Jesus Christ. In fact, this is the goal of where all of history is headed. And this morning we're going to go through this section of Jesus' prayer. We'll see three things about unity. We'll see the basis of unity, the nature of unity, and the result of unity. And so if you've put your Bibles down and pick them back up, we're in John chapter 17, three verses today, just verses 20 to 23. Or if you haven't got a Bible, then pick up one of the church Bibles so you can follow with me. And our first point this morning is the basis of Christian unity. How do we get it? How do we get it? Let me read verses 20 to 21 for us. Be great if you could follow with me. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So on the eve of his arrest and death, Jesus prays such a prayer that moments later we'll see him sweat drops of blood as he takes the weight of the world on his shoulders before he walks out the door of the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane across the Kidron Valley. He stops and he prays. And he prays for those who believe in him through the message of the disciples. You see, this morning, if you've ever wanted to know what God thinks of you, right here, we see this beautiful picture that you are so precious to him that he prays for you. I could just stop there, couldn't I? Because some of us here this morning, that's all you needed to hear. You're in a desperate place, wondering if God sees or knows or cares about what you're going through. And we find in this very personal prayer from Jesus that he thinks so much of you that he prays for you. How amazing is that? Just let that sink in for a moment. He prayed for you and he prayed for me, the hour before his trial and crucifixion. You and me were on his mind when he was in his own desperate place. How do I know that? Well, in verse 22 it says, he prays for those who will believe in him through the disciples' message. And so if you've believed in the disciples' message about Jesus Christ crucified, if you've accepted the eternal life he offers you through his name, then Jesus prays for you. But in these verses, what does he pray for? But he doesn't pray that, pray, Lord, that John will have a great day tomorrow, that he'll be happy and everything will go well for him. No, he prays specifically that I'll be united with others who trust in Jesus Christ. And so how do we get it? How do we get this unity? Well, it's not something that we can forge or create together, but it's something that we're given by God. Because despite our rebellion against God that has caused the disunity, the division, the alienation, not only just from God, but from one another, we find that through this great love and grace, he sent Jesus to live the life that we should have lived and die the death that we should have died in order that we may be raised from death to life and be reconciled, not only to him, but to one another. And so in Christ, there is now a new humanity, a new community, a new family. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then this is who you are. And maybe on the outside, we look very different to one another. We might come from different backgrounds, different classes, different races. But in Christ, we are one. And so Christian unity is a spiritual fact. It is a unity that we already have. It's a unity which is more important than any social standing, cultural difference, political views we may have. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And during the last presidential campaign in the US, a Bosnian man was interviewed. And he said this to the interviewer. You know, the Democrats really hate the Republicans, don't they? And I'm a proud Democrat. But you know what? If I meet a Bosnian who is a Republican, then this doesn't matter to me because we are one. Why? Well, because we've been through life and death together. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, then you and I have had the same experience. We have been through death and life together. And when you've gone through death and life together, then it doesn't matter what race or class or background or political view you may have that divides us. The gospel cuts right through it all. And if you've been a Christian for a long time, you know this experience, that when you speak to a Christian from another country or race or class, that you find you have a closer bond with that believer that you've just met than what you do with those close to hope, close with you back home, who don't share your faith. This is because our identities have been changed, our hearts have been made new. And so the things that used to be really important to our self-worth and identity are now changed forever. And so we're able to live our lives worthy of this calling, which is to be one with one another, one in Christ, just as the Father and the Son are one together. In fact, this unity is so astonishing and so unique that it can't be replicated in the world. Even though we may try many different things to bring about unity in this world, they cannot unite people in this universal and eternal way. Because the gospel brings people together who otherwise could never, ever, ever be brought together. And so this unity is something that Christians don't have to forge or create, but it's something that we are given. And so Jesus' prayer for us is to maintain the unity that he has given to us. And so what does this unity look like? Well, that's our second point this morning. The nature of Christian unity. What does it look like to be a loving, united community like this? Well, I want to suggest four ways in which unity can look like in our churches that are so countercultural to our individualistic culture. Firstly, then, we are to be one in the sharing of possessions. And we get this from Acts chapter 4, where the early church treated their possessions with open hands. The gospel had changed their hearts in such a way that they shared their homes, their food, their possessions with everyone in church. Acts 4 verse 32 says this, that all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. And over the years, I've loved hearing stories of how people in this church are lending each other cars, are taking members of the church into their homes, are sharing their possessions with one another, even money as they contribute to the Sharing Lives Fund that can help church members when life is tough. So the Christian church should be one in sharing possessions. Secondly, should be one in sharing our burdens. And last month, I had the privilege of going to the men's Bible study that meets here on a Wednesday morning. And the passage that we were discussing together was Galatians 6, which said this, that as Christians we should carry each other's burdens. And we discussed that together, that as men it was something that we could do for one another, and yet it was much harder to allow other people to help us carry our own burden. Because we want to be the strong ones, the together ones, the one that everyone relies on and comes to for help. And it's just pure pride, really. It's really hard to ask for help, isn't it? And yet a loving and united community calls upon one another for help. And that takes both courage and humility to do that. In the early years of ministry, Tim Keller recalls a time when he visited churches in Iowa during a farming crisis. And because of this crisis, there were a lot of farmers who were sadly committing suicide. But when he visited the churches, he found that they were full of farmers who lived there. And they said to him that they weren't surprised, sadly, to hear about the suicides, because the Iowa culture was a stoic one, where you never asked for help and that you were completely self-reliant. However, for them, the gospel had changed them in such a way, they said, they could simply just ask for help. And so you see, the gospel doesn't just change our attitudes to the things we do have, but also to the things that we don't have that cause us problems. So please think about sharing your burdens. Don't be too proud. Let the community of believers around you help you. It's so lovely to hear people tell me how their small group has got around them and walked with them through all kinds of hardship. And so if you're not in a small group, we're not meant to go it alone in the Christian life. We are supposed to be united as one. And so please think about joining one. You see, most communities, human communities, are based on being too proud to ask for help. That's why we have loads of these campaigns and adverts highlighting the need for good mental health, for us to share our burdens. But in the Christian community, we can be one in sharing possessions. We can be one in sharing our burdens. And thirdly, a loving, united community is one in sharing truth. In verse 20, have a look. It says about the gospel message being shared with one another. As a united community, we need to be sharing the truth of the gospel with one another and helping each other to apply that to our own lives. And Ephesians 4:15 tells us that we should speak the truth in love to each other. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, the things that hurt us the most are the things in our personalities that we can't quite see. We're blinded to them. And the only way that we're going to grow is if someone helps us to see them. But it takes a tremendous amount of courage for someone to tell someone about their sin, isn't it? Because you're in danger of hurting them and then damaging the relationship. I mean, when someone comes up and tells you that you have flaws and they're angry, then it's really easy just to write them off, isn't it? Even if they're right, just write them off. But when people come up to us to tell us our flaws, and it's obvious that they love us, then that can be a transformative dialogue. And that's exactly what a Christian community should look like and should be. And then earlier in the service, Elspeth came up the front to explain to us this new advisory group that has been set up to consider how we as men and women in the church family can improve the way that we love each other and we serve each other in our church family. And this process was started by some members of the congregation coming to the leaders of the church and pointing out ways in which we'd hurt them. And we're so grateful to them and others for lovingly pointing this out to us. So we want the whole church to be part of this conversation. Because our hope and prayer is that as we speak truth in love to one another, that the Lord will help us to step towards one another so we can love and we can serve each other better. And so please do take part in that conversation, and thanks to you if you've already spoken into it. Fourth and finally, a loving united community should be one that forgives failure. And the topic of forgiveness is an important issue in human living. And I've learned in my life so far that forgiveness is always easy when you're asking someone to forgive you, but it's always harder when someone is asking you to forgive them. And this is partly down to the fact that we often assume the best in ourselves and the worst in others. And to a degree, this has always been the case. But it does seem to be a particular challenge in our present culture. There doesn't seem to be any way back from past failures. And so we either just get rid of them, or we simply cancel them out. But a loving, united community must be able to forgive one another. And the two greatest leaders in the Christian church, the Apostle Paul and Peter, are two people who promoted this kind of forgiveness and grace. And I think it's because they were recipients of this outrageous forgiveness themselves. I think this is one of the reasons that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, says the God of all grace. We looked at it 2 weeks ago. It's one of his favorite words because he himself has received it. He knows this grace firsthand. Because in the past he denied knowing Jesus before his crucifixion, but was restored by Jesus after his resurrection as he poured his grace into him. And so can it be for us too. I met someone recently who was looking into the Christian faith, and maybe that's you this morning. And he said to me, "I want to know how I can get forgiveness, what I can do to earn it." And I can't wait to meet with him again, to tell him that as he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive this fountain of grace that pours grace upon grace upon grace upon grace in us. But what does it look like to receive grace if you haven't received it? Well, I came across a story this week from a Christian writer called Timothy Paul Jones, who was a father to an adopted daughter. And in it, he talks about taking his family to Disney World. And he said how he never dreamed that taking a child to Disney World could be so difficult. He explained that his middle child, who was 8 years old, had been adopted for the second time. Tragically, after a couple of years, her adopted family ended up dissolving the adoption. Can you imagine how that must have felt? And one of the evidences that it hadn't worked out was that in that previous family, they had gone to Disney World a few times, but each time they just left her at home with friends. And he said, at least in her mind, this happened because she had done something wrong, and then she couldn't go. That meant that she'd seen pictures of Disney World, she'd heard stories of Disney World, but she's never been. And so as she joined this new family, her parents started to make plans to take her. Her dad said, "What I didn't expect was the prospect of visiting this dream world would produce such a stream of downright terrible behavior in our daughter." He describes a terrible month as she stole things, as she was unkind to her siblings and seemed to be thinking through ways to be as unkind as possible. It almost felt as though that she was trying as hard as possible to be as bad as possible. And so a few days before the trip to Disney World, her dad takes her by the hand and puts her on his lap. And she looks at him and says, "You're not going to take me to Disney World, are you?" And at that moment, he realized what was going on. Her downward spiral now made sense. She knew she couldn't earn her way into the Magic Kingdom. She had tried and failed that test several times before. So she was living in a way that placed her as far as possible from the most magical place on earth. He says, for an embarrassing moment, he was tempted to use this as an advantage and say, "Well, look, if you don't stop behaving better, then we won't take you." And what parent hasn't been in that place? But by God's grace, he simply asked, "Is this what our family is doing?" She nodded, brown-eyed and tear-rimmed. "Are you part of this family?" She nodded again. "Then you're going with us." And finally, the day came where they went to Disney World and they had a typical Disney World day, overpriced tickets, overpriced meals, lots of lines, but maybe just enough manufactured magic to make you think it might have all been worth it. And that evening in the hotel room, they experienced a different child. She was exhausted, she was weepy, but the rebellion had faded away. And so they tucked her into bed and prayed with her and asked, "How was your first day at Disney World?" She closed her eyes and snuggled into her stuffed unicorn and said, "Daddy, I finally got to go to Disney World. But it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours." That's what God's outrageous, outstanding, incredible grace does towards us. And this is the invitation from Jesus to us today. Come receive this message of grace, not because you're good, but because you're mine. I wonder, will you consider this for yourself? If you haven't yet received and accepted this grace. And if you have, then when we remember this outrageous forgiveness that we've received from Jesus, as we remember that we've been adopted into his family, we will be compelled to give this outrageous forgiveness to those around us. And as we do, we'll cultivate a loving, broken community, but one that is united together. So we'll be one together when we share our possessions, when we share each other's burdens, share each other's the truth in love, and foster a culture of forgiveness of failings. This is what a loving community looks like. And so this morning we've looked at the basis of unity, the nature of unity. And our third and final point this morning is the result of Christian unity. Other than a healthy community, it's one where we will be a great witness to the watching world. Verse 22 to 23. Have a look at your Bibles. I'm going to read verses 22 to 23. So follow with me, please. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be as one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now we need to hear the weight of responsibility here. And remember who is saying this. Jesus is saying that unless the world sees a compelling, loving community, they won't believe the truth claims about Jesus. He's saying unless they see a loving, united community behind the statements that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came to earth to die on a cross for us, that he was raised to life, they just won't believe. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't have to be culturally relevant or articulate or applicable in our proclamation of Jesus, because we do need to open our mouths. But if it's not backed up with a loving, united community, then no one will hear us. And the honor of Jesus' name is bound up in the quality of this community. And we can easily make Jesus look ugly to this world, can't we? One writer asked these questions. Do you know any churches like this? Do you know any churches who have gossip and backbiting? An unforgiving spirit. A failure to fully welcome people from all races and classes who have cliques and greed and selfishness. And of course we do. The church is like this, but they need to know, and we need to know as well, that the engagement in such activities is not just completely wrong in itself, but it's giving the world a right and a reason to reject Jesus Christ. And if we're engaging in these types of things as a community or individually, when we're in the world, then we too are personally making Jesus look ugly. But here's the positive. If Jesus is asking us to do this as a community, then it must be possible. Otherwise, he wouldn't be asking it. It must be possible through the gospel to have a community that reflects and displays the infinite worth and eternal beauty of Jesus Christ to this watching world. The Christian writer Gail Irwin tells a story of his childhood. That when he was growing up, there was a man called Jake in the town who was a notorious violent drunk. And sometimes he'd pitch up to his church and he would try to pick a fight with one of the pastors. But one Wednesday night, when the church was having a special week of ministry, Jake came along to the church. But remarkably, he didn't want to beat anyone up that time. And he just sat there and started to listen to the message. And that night, something happened to him that made it all just click into place for him. And he realized his need for Jesus, and so he put his faith in him. Well, the next day, one of the pastors stood up and asked if anyone would like to share what God was doing in their lives. And Jake stood up in front of them all. And he said, "Look, I got something to tell you. Last night when I came, I hated you. But something happened to me yesterday, and I don't understand it, but tonight I love you." And the writer describes that even though Jake only had one tooth, his smile spread right across his face. wonderfully, as we get caught up into this eternal relationship with the Father and the Son, we find something happens. There's a new love within our hearts. This new oneness with others in God's family, and to this oneness can be powerfully displayed to the watching world. And in verse 23, it says something mind-blowing. It says something we would never presume to say. But Jesus says it to us, that the love of the Father has always had for the Son is the same love that he has for you and me right now. What? What are you saying, Jesus? It's so wonderful, I can scarcely take it in. God loves me and he loves you the same as he loves Jesus. And the more we grasp this love and the more we receive this love, the more it will change us to the deepest levels of our lives, and it'll start to flow out from us to other people. You see, on a human level, receiving love makes a huge difference to someone. When people get engaged, it just lifts their whole demeanor, doesn't it? For about a month. But consider with me, how much more should this impact us when the one in the whole universe, whose opinion counts more than any other, declares his love over you and me? How much more should people see this in our faces and in our lives? And so, do people around you see the love of the Father in you? Do they see the love of the Father in the way that you are united to this church? Or do you need to change some things? The key to loving one another well at Highfields is for us to constantly come back to the Father's love and receive it afresh each day. We need to take hold of it each day, and to the degree we do will be the degree in which we'll be united together and be good witnesses to the watching world. And one day, all this will happen perfectly. One day we'll be brought into complete unity, where there'll be a vast crowd too great to count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, all united, standing and celebrating together around the throne of Jesus in heaven. And in the closing words of John Lennon's song, the world will then be as one. And what a sight that will be. Take a quick look around the room this morning. We are a small picture of heaven. We are God's plan to display his name to this world. It's totally mad, but it's absolutely true. And the question we started with this morning was, how do we build a society that is united? The answer, well, it's only possible through the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your extravagant love shown to us through Jesus Christ. Thank you that through believing in the gospel message that has been passed down to us from generation to generation, we can know your love and experience your grace on our lives. It's amazing to read this morning that the Lord Jesus was thinking of us before he went to the cross, that he prayed for us, insignificant us, and that he wants us to be involved in reaching this world with the wonderful news of rescue in heaven. And one of the ways that this will powerfully happen is when we as a church are united together, when we are one as you are one with the Son. Help us, we pray, to unite together so that the world around us will see you. It's totally mad to think that your plan to display your name to the world is through us. And yet that is easier to consider than the fact that your love for us is the same as what you have for Jesus. That even though we fail you day in, day out, your love, you love us the same because of Jesus. And so with thankfulness, we come to you this morning, praising you for our adoption, praising you for the fact that we are the people, your people, and your treasured prize. May these thoughts stay with us. May we be reminded of them as we go into this world this week and each week after, until the day when Jesus comes in all his glory. And we ask all this in the precious Saviour's name. Amen.